The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth this morning to Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Before we begin, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit in preparation for our study this morning, and that is by the rebound technique, which is a technical term coined by Colonel Thieme, and it involves the mechanics of how do you, in time, obtain the filling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be lost, but the filling of the Holy Spirit can be lost. That's why we're commanded to walk in the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit. These are commands that recognize that when you sin, you are out of fellowship in time. It has nothing to do with eternal security. You can't lose your salvation, but you can get out of fellowship in time. And we do. Every time we sin, we are out of fellowship. Whether the sin is a known sin or an unknown sin, doesn't matter. You're out of fellowship. However, if you're out of fellowship, it won't be very long before you commit a known sin. So if you say, well, I don't know if I'm in fellowship or out of fellowship because I don't know about these unknown sins. And many people, as you learn about harmartology, and harmartia simply is a Greek word for sin, so the fancy theological word is harmartology. It's just the study of sin, and you have that in your Bible doctrine book about sin. So if you're out of fellowship, you will commit a known sin pretty soon. One that you are familiar with. But there are many sins that we're not familiar with. For example, many people think that guilt is a virtue, not a sin. The Bible says that guilt is a sin. If you feel guilty about something, it's a sin. So you can confess, Father, I feel guilty about, and then fill in the sin that you feel guilty about. And of course, this involves the concept of chain sinning. It's like chain smoking. You can really start. Sins usually come in clusters. Arrogance is generally the pin that pulls the grenade. And then you'll have a whole bunch of sins coming out of arrogance, which can be sins of the tongue like gossip, maligning, bitterness, vituperation. And we're not preaching sin this morning, but just to alert you that there is the rebound technique. And this is, again, a technical theological term coined by Colonel Thieme. And it's a good term because it's rebounds like a basketball, which indicates that we do it a lot and we do it until the day we die because the old sin nature is the culprit. It's the source of temptation, but the actual door, I suppose, is a good way to say it, is your volition. The old sin nature tempts us, but we cannot sin unless we say yes. And that's why that verse in 1 John that we studied when we went through John says that if you are in fellowship, basically you cannot sin, which is true. If you're in fellowship, you cannot sin. That means that when you get tempted by the old sin nature, you have time one, which is temptation. So time one, you're going to get tempted. And temptation is not a sin. The temptation will come from the source of generally the old sin nature, which we studied many times in the past. Time two, your volition is the guardian to your soul. The volition either goes positive or negative. You either say, yes, I'm going to do the sin. Once you say, yes, I'm going to do the sin, you're actually out of fellowship then. And then time three, the actual sin will occur. So it's exhibited by the gossip that you're going to do. But you determine at least a fraction of a second before you did the sin that I'm going to do it. And at that point, you're out of fellowship. Because 1 John tells us that those that are in Christ, it's impossible for them to sin. What? How's that true? Because in 1 John 1:8, 1 John 1:6, it says, if we say that we do not sin, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us. It seems to be inconsistent until you understand the mechanics of how this works. So time one, you get tempted. Time two, you either say yes or no. If you say yes, then at that point, you're out. And then you'll commit the sin, whatever that sin is. Okay, so we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer since we are veterans here. And we'll hit this doctrine again when it's pertinent, when it pops up, which it will pop up in Revelation. The first three chapters of Revelation don't have anything to do about dungeons and dragons, so to speak. The last part of Revelation, of course, does, and that's eschatology. So let us spend a few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the marvelous privilege once again to gather together in accordance with your command to study your word and to grow in grace so that we can reflect the mind of Christ, glorify you in time, and glorify you in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so speaking of eschatology, that's where we're at with Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. So we'll strap onto our seatbelts here because this is going to be, you'll notice as we finish up Daniel today that Daniel's going to say in chapter 12, I'm not telling you everything that was told me. He was not allowed to say everything that he heard. He was taught by his teaching angel, which was Gabriel. And we studied last time, we just touched the tip of the iceberg. There is an angelic conflict going on. We saw that Gabriel was sent to Daniel to brief him, but it took him almost 3 weeks to get there. Why? Because he was opposed by these other demons, these four-star general demons. One's called the Prince of Persia, which is a Cosmocrator, and the other one's called the Prince of Grecia, which is another Cosmocrator. And then Gabriel's kind of complaining, which is curious because he says, no one was there to help me out except Michael. And they're all called princes, which is a sign of rank. So demons are like, demons are angels. So demons are fallen angels, whereas the saved or the elect angelic beings are those that are not fallen. So this unseen angelic conflict continues today. And Satan commutes. Satan has a fantastic G2 system, as do the saved angels. And Satan commutes. He can go to the third heaven, which is where God, the throne of God is said to be, and he can come down to the earth. He's free to go back and forth. And we know that he does. It's all about Job. Job is, Satan says, I'm going to and fro around the earth, and et cetera, et cetera, and now I'm back up in heaven. So he does accuse. There will come a time when Satan will be cast out of heaven. And that's in the middle of the tribulation. He will be cast out of heaven. His wings will be clipped, so to speak. And he will be confined to the earth. And that's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when massive violence occurs. And then, of course, Michael will chain Satan at the end of the tribulation and cast him into the abyss. And then Satan will have his second coming. Remember, Satan tries to imitate God. And Satan will have a second coming. And that's at the end of the millennium. So our timeline right now, we're going to start with, we're going to divide this, and if you're a Christian that understands Bible doctrine, you are a dispensationalist, and you've got to rightly divide the word of truth, because the dispensations determine your mechanics. The Old Testament dispensation is gone, except for 7 years. We studied that in Daniel chapter 9. God owes the Jews 7 years. Because Daniel said there's 490 years decreed for your people, and only 483 have clicked off the time clock. When the Messiah was cut off, the stopwatch stopped, and God owes them 7 years. So the Old Testament dispensation here, the church age started in 30 AD, and we're in the church age. The church age could last for, well, it's already lasted over almost 2,000 years. It could go on for another 2,000 years, or 4,000 years, or 40 seconds. Nobody knows how long it will last. In fact, the church is said to be a mystery. Why does God the Holy Spirit use that word? Because these boys didn't know anything about the church. And that's called the doctrine of intercalation, where you would expect something to be written about the church age. In the in Psalm 118, for example, there's nothing there. They didn't know about it. In fact, they were probably very curious. They knew the Messiah was going to come and die for the sins of the world. They're probably thinking, okay, what happens then? We understand there's a first coming and a second coming. Those that knew doctrine in the Old Testament understood the distinction between the Messiah coming as the suffering servant, and then, of course, everybody knew about the Messiah that was going to come in and conquer the world. And that's what the Jews wanted when they saw Christ. They wanted the second coming now. They didn't want the first coming. They wanted the second coming. They wanted to skip right over that. So everybody knew about that, but they didn't know how long these two periods were going to be separated. And that's why the disciples asked Jesus near the end, and we said that in Matthew, when's the end of the age? When are you coming back? And of course, Christ gave them those answers, and it's all in the tape here that we just completed of Matthew of 28 hours. And so the Old Testament existed, and then, of course, that stopped. Now we're in the church age. There will come a time, the next thing on the agenda is another technical term. You will not find this word in the Bible, but it's a technical term that almost all Christians understand. It's called the rapture. And what does the word rapture mean? It means sublime happiness. And that is the function that will occur when Jesus Christ will call. Basically, the trumpet of God will sound, and this will be a trumpet that's heard by all the dead in the church age, not the Old Testament dispensation, church age only. And we will meet the living believers on the earth. So if you're alive when this event occurs, you will be transported straight up to the second heaven. Now, Paul divides these into the first, second, and third heaven. The first heaven is the band of atmosphere that comes from where you can breathe air down to the ground. The second heaven is when the band of atmosphere around the earth ends and goes all the way up to the perimeter of the third heaven. And the third heaven is said to be the throne room of God. So when Paul says, I went to the third heaven, that's what he's talking about. Now, the rapture will occur in the clouds. Christ will not come to the earth at the rapture. His foot will not touch the Mount of Olives. We studied this in Zechariah. We studied this in Acts. The disciples were looking up when Christ ascended, and the angel said, well, when he comes back, his foot will touch the same spot, which is the Mount of Olives. And that mountain will split in two. We're going to study this in detail in Revelation. But that's not the second. The rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is when all the living believers are caught up with the dead believers in the church age. We receive our resurrection body, and we're caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, this is a period that occurs, and Christ has not returned to the earth, but the church is taken off the earth. Then you have the seven-year period called the tribulation, another technical term, although this term is in the Bible. The word tribulation is found in the Bible. That's the 7 years that Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 9, that God owes the Jews. He owes them 7 years, and this is not the church age. This is back to the Old Testament dispensation. That's why the temple will be rebuilt. That's why you're going to have sacrifices again, because that's what they did in the Old Testament dispensation. And it's going to be, in this case, it's not going to be talking about, they're not going to be shadow images. Hebrews talks about all these sacrifices, all the rituals were shadows that reflected the coming Messiah, the person and the work of Christ. This will be a memorial service, basically, because Christ has already come. They're not, they're no longer skia, they're no longer shadows. It's the memorial to what, to the fact that Christ has come. That's what it's supposed to be. And of course, there'll be a temple in the millennium. But this temple that's established by the Jews is going to be set up. And they will start their animal sacrifices again in the temple. And of course, during the 7 year period of the tribulation, what's happening in heaven? Well, that's when you have the judgment seat of Christ occurs during the 7 year, where the bride is being prepared. We got to get all the miaino off the bride's uniform. The bride's being prepared. At the second coming, the bride will come back with Christ to the earth at the second coming in the resurrection body. But before you get married, and there's going to be the wedding feast, we studied that in Matthew, etc., etc. However, the bride has to be prepared. And that means what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, all believers will be evaluated at that time. All church-age believers will have their OER. In the military, it's called Officer Evaluation Report. Enlisted, it's EER, Enlisted Evaluation Report. Marines, I think they call it the FITREP, Fitness Report. And Christ will be the judge. Only believers, only church-age believers are at this event. This is not the Great White Throne Judgment. That's another judgment seat. And that's in Revelation chapter 20. But this is for believers only. And so you'll get your evaluation report. And the question basically is, what did you do with the time I gave you on earth? Did you do what I told you to do? Or did you not? Now, unfortunately, heaven is a place of vast inequality. Vast inequality. And the vast majority of believers in the church age will be privates. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot, as we say in the military, the TONE, which is the table of organization and equipment. You're guaranteed a slot as a private. You can't get out. You're in the army. You're in. So no matter how much of a loser you are in time and reject Bible doctrine and go into apostasy or whatever you think is what you're supposed to be doing, you're in. And at the judgment seat of Christ, you will have a resurrection body, but you will be ashamed. The Bible teaches very clearly at the judgment seat of Christ, the losers will be ashamed because they'll finally realize for the first time what an idiot I was. And, of course, there's passages where every knee will bow. That's the great genuflex. They will recognize at that time that Christ is they'll understand grace for the first time. And we're told that they will be ashamed for a very short period of time, because in eternity there's no shame. So they'll get over it real quick. But it's a realization that, wow, really? That's what grace is all about. And those that did what God told them to do, there's a rank structure. We studied this in Matthew very clearly. The tree that produces various categories of fruit. Some produce tenfold, twentyfold, thirtyfold. Paul uses the analogy, language of a combination of crowns. Various crowns are handed out. Various decorations. In Revelation, we'll study these decorations. There's a translucent uniform of glory that goes over the resurrection body. There's a special access pass to the tree of life. The gazebo, a special garden, a special place somewhere where only mature believers can go into, and you will be ruling over vast areas. Remember in Matthew it says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's what you want to hear up there. You want to hear these words by the judge. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little thing. I will make you rulers over vast things." What's the little thing you're faithful in? Studying Bible doctrine. That's it. That's all you're asked to do. And so, vast inequality for those seven. And then, of course, the evaluation also has something else associated with it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, you either, the foundation is Jesus Christ. And on that foundation, once you're saved, you either build gold, silver, and precious stones, which is divine viewpoint, or you have wood, hay, and stubble, which is human viewpoint. Now, the divine viewpoint, the gold, silver, and precious stones, is rewarded. That means you're reflecting God's view. You understand the doctrine of eternal security. Every doctrine you understand is a corresponding reward to it. And then when you apply the doctrine in crisis and stress, you get another oak leaf cluster on that award. But all the wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up. And I will have a little bonfire of wood, hay, and stubble, and so will you. And some of them are going to have gigantic bonfires of wood, hay, and stubble. Because all the things they thought was important to God is worthless. It's called human good. And God will not allow human good into heaven. It's all destroyed. God is not a hypocrite. God only recognizes perfection. He only rewards perfection. And when he looks into your soul and sees himself, that's how you're rewarded. When he sees all the good, the wood, hay, and stubble you've created and I've created, it's going to be destroyed. But notice in Corinthians chapter 3 it says, but that person will not lose their salvation. They're going to go through the fire, which is they're burning up all their garbage. So some people are going to have gigantic bonfires. It's going to make the Texas Aggie fire look like nothing. You can get your marshmallows out there, roast them, and just have a good time. That's what occurs for 7 years. Now, what's happening down here on the earth? Because notice the tribulation starts with unbelievers only. All believers are taken off the earth. Everybody in the church age is gone. And then, of course, there's going to be a lot of unbelievers that have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel. And then they're going to start figuring stuff out. Oh, wow. And, of course, you're going to have the 144 Jewish evangelists that will spread the gospel. Angels themselves will give the gospel from heaven to humans. It's going to be a very unusual time, to say the least, in human history. And you're going to have a lot of people that will come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And they will believe. And perhaps some of them will get a hold of tapes and they'll start listening about what's going to occur in the tribulation. And as we studied in Matthew, they'll figure out that there's a time when you're told to flee. In the middle of the tribulation, the command of the Jews in Jerusalem is get out as quick as you can. At the end of the tribulation, the command of the Jews that are in Jerusalem is stay and fight. Do not run, do not surrender. So you better know where you are in the tribulation if you're a Jewish believer, because it's going to depend very heavily on your existence, your continued viability to stay alive. Okay, so that's where we're at. We're at the point now, and again, if your Bible, even the translators understood that there's a break here, that Daniel was speaking about the events associated with the Jewish revolt, the Maccabean revolt, Antiochus Epiphanes, who is a prototype. Antiochus Epiphanes is kind of a prototype of Satan's son. The Son of God is Jesus Christ. Well, Satan has a son. Satan's son is going to be this Roman dictator, the revived Roman dictator. In Revelation chapter 13, it describes him very fully. You notice in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10, strikingly similar to Daniel and his dissertation about the 10 horns. There's a 10-nation confederation that's going to be established by this Roman dictator. and he's going to be indwelt by Satan, and he will try to reproduce the counterfeit. It's a counterfeit reproduction, obviously, but his goal is to rule the world and to establish his own millennium, because Satan's all about perfect environment. He wants to, and that's the fall of Satan. I will make myself like the Most High God. I will elevate myself. I will, I will, I will. And that sounds like what? Arrogance. And that was his sin. It was in his thinking. Before he did anything, it was in his thinking. Sin was found in his thinking. And we study that in Ezekiel and Isaiah. We'll study it in more detail when we get to Revelation, when it talks about who this dragon is and what is his agenda. So verse 36, we're now talking about Daniel's jumping ahead in time to the tribulation. He skipped over the church age entirely. And this would be a good spot for intercalation. You say, okay, well, where's the church age? Not mentioned. Not a peep. He's jumping straight into the last 7 years, which we call the tribulation. And it says, then the king, and of course, this king is the revived Roman dictator, set out in great detail in Revelation chapter 13, 11 to 18, describes this person as well. So he says, then the king, and that's who this is, will do as he pleases. And of course, that's arrogance. I want to do what I want to do. Don't want to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's the definition of arrogance. They're totally self-absorbed. They're hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive about others. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god. I am God. And that's what he's basically going to project, that he is God. He is, he should be worshipped. And he is a god. He is God. Above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Well, the only true God, of course, is God. And, of course, we use the language of accommodation. God the Father simply indicates the member of the Trinity that developed the plan of salvation. God the Son indicates a title of subordination. Christ subordinated himself, and as we said in Philippians, Christ said, I did not deem equality with the Trinity to be something to be seized, because it's a downgrade. Any way you look at it, if you're God and you've got to become associated with humans, it's a huge downgrade. So even though Christ is true deity, he's also true humanity. And that doctrine of the hypostatic union, there's no mixture of attributes. The attributes of his humanity stay with his humanity. The attributes of his deity stay with his deity. They don't co-mingle. It's not like you're making a cake mix and you've got a new creature. He's true humanity and true deity. It's like taking a crowbar and wrapping a piece of copper wire around it. He was temptable in his humanity, but he could not sin in his deity. Deity can't sin. So Christ was temptable, but could not sin in the deity part. But he suffered everything as we suffered because he's a human. Why did he have to become a human? Well, God is perfection. God's not Santa Claus. In the Garden of Eden, he said, the day you eat, dying you will die. That's exactly what it says in the Hebrew. The day you eat, dying you will die. Well, did they drop over physically dead when they ate that fruit? Nope. They didn't physically die. So the penalty of sin is not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. That's the penalty of sin. And we studied in Isaiah 53, it said that Christ in his deaths, plural, Christ died twice on the cross, not once. His first death was spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It's separation from God. That's what spiritual death is. In Thessalonians, we talked about that. So when you, under your doctrine of death, his spiritual death, because he was still alive when he finished bearing the sins of the world. And that's at the point, as we studied in Matthew, when he said, I thirst, to let you know that I'm still alive. Give me something to drink. Because the sin-bearing was accomplished after 3 hours from 12 to 3. When he finished the sin-bearing and stopped screaming, he very calmly said, Tetelestai. Teleo is the vocabulary form, which means it is finished with the result that it stands finished forever. What's finished? I bore every sin that every human ever committed, past, present, and future, in my humanity while I was hanging on the tree, 1 Peter. In his own body, he bore the sins. And so then he physically died. Nobody killed Christ, as we studied in Matthew. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. The Jews wanted to kill him. They wanted to murder him. But really, you're going to kill the Messiah? No. He voluntarily dismissed his soul and his spirit because he is trichotomous. He has a soul, he had a human body, and he had a human spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's his human spirit. We have a human spirit. So when Adam and Eve committed their sins, they were a trichotomous being. They had a human spirit, human soul, and a body. When they sinned, they lost their human spirit and they became a dichotomous being. A psychikos man, as we studied in 1 Corinthians. The soulish man, where it says the psychikos man cannot understand Bible doctrine. Because they don't have a human spirit, because it's spiritually discerned. Without a human spirit, as a supercharger attached to your soul, you can't understand Bible doctrine. It's foolishness to them. And so the ministry of the Holy Spirit for the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit so you can understand the gospel as an unbeliever. Then you either say yes or no. But you got to have a human spirit to understand it. So the Holy Spirit's ministry is called common grace. He makes it understandable. And if you say yes, then it's the doctrine of efficacious grace. He takes that weak bleep of faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, and he makes it sufficient for salvation. Because even the weak little bleep of faith that we have could not save us without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So, the penalty of sin is spiritual death. That's exactly what happened to Christ. This individual is going to obviously not be a believer. He has a human soul, and he has a body, but he's going to be indwelt by Satan himself. So he has no regards. Let's go back to verse 36. He will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And this refers to basically the Trinity. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished. Indignation will be finished at the second coming. He's going to prosper. He's going to have a very prosperous kingdom. As we'll study later, and as Daniel, we already studied this in Daniel, he will form a confederation of 10 nations, and that's it. You might say, well, why doesn't he form a confederation of more nations? Well, it's like the Roman Empire. They had a confederation of nations that made up the Roman Empire, but they didn't bring all nations into the empire. They had provinces. They had first-class provinces, second-class provinces, and third-class provinces. Judea was a third-class province in the Roman Empire. So they're part of the empire. So, obviously, this revived Roman dictator is going to take more territory, but he's going to have a certain amount of nations. Three of them he'll conquer by force, and the other seven will kind of fall into line. And he'll do it very quickly. It'll be a blitzkrieg right at the very beginning of the tribulation. And he will prosper. So he will prosper greatly, economically, socially, politically. He's going to prosper very rapidly. Until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. As we studied before, God controls history. God sets up the decrees. There are three elements in the will of God. There's the directive will, there's the permissive will, and there's the overruling will. And God has to exercise the permissive will and the overruling will mixed into the factor of human volition. What makes history? What shapes history? Well, what shapes history is very elementary. History ebbs and flows based on where positive volition pops up. Wherever there's positive volition, that's where history will be shaped by God. So if you've got positive volition in a certain area of the world, that area is historically impacted. And if you have negative volition, then that area is historically impacted. And that's under the doctrine of the pivot. So God has to get the gospel to people that are positive in some manner, shape, or form. In the middle of China, in the year 300 AD, we've recovered copies of the book of Matthew. I think it's Shenzhen province. How in the world did the book of Matthew get within 250 years of when it was written, into the middle of China? How? Well, because there's positive volition in 300 AD in the middle of China. That's how it got there. And the fact that it's not somewhere, and you can point to some period in human history, you say, well, there's no gospel there. How is God fair? There's no positive volition there. Now, also, we have the collateral doctrine that says that any child that dies before the age of accountability is automatically saved. So every generation will have representation in heaven. and we studied that in the past. Just a quick reminder, remember David, when he had the son by Bathsheba, he mourned and cried, and everybody thought he was going to commit suicide. And then he kind of hit his advisors. He said, is the child dead? And they said, yeah, well, we didn't want to tell you because we were afraid you were going to kill yourself. You were so distraught. And immediately he just got up, washed himself off, shaved, had a nice meal, very calm. And they said, well, what's going on here? You know, why are you such a change in your demeanor? And he said, well, you know, there's nothing I can do. The child will not come back to me, but I will see that child again. And he will see that child again. And so I can see the wheels thinking, well, what about that child? If it died at the age of 3 and it's going to be saved, we understand that concept, but how is God fair? It never had a chance to build up any escrow blessings. Well, obviously, that child that died at that age would never have taken to Bible doctrine. Therefore, God's not obligated to keep you alive if you're not going to achieve this. And just like the unbeliever, he's not obligated to give you the gospel if you're going to be on negative signals. And he knows if you're going to be on negative signals. And we studied that in the past. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of an unbeliever that's on negative signals and gave him the gospel, would it do any good? Nope. Every single time, it's Vegas, 100%, they will say, no. Nein, nicht, don't want it. Same thing with a believer on negative signals. If you don't want Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ himself, a perfect communicator, could sit right there and give you Bible doctrine, and what would be your response? No. How do we know that? Because that's exactly what happened when Christ was on the earth for 3.5 years. The vast majority of believers, they want it. Nothing to do with it. Zero. Zero, zero, zero. Yet he gave Bible doctrine information anyway. And yet God, the Holy Spirit, will give the gospel to unbelievers anyway to demonstrate that I'm perfectly fair. God is absolutely fair. It's impossible for God to be unfair. It's blasphemy. And so this is, of course, this is advanced Bible doctrine, because you'll have knuckleheads that will come up and give you that argument. What about people in China that never heard? The best thing to say to them is nothing. Because even if you can win the argument, you're not going to convince them. Just give them the gospel and tell them to have a nice day. Because I've won many intellectual arguments with people over the years. I just kind of give up. You know, they say, well, the Bible's not really the Word of God because we know that this scroll here is that. And you can intellectually dismantle them very easily if you know anything about the topics. But does it save them? No, I just won an argument. I beat them down to the dust intellectually. It makes me feel good, but doesn't do any good. That's why Christ said, don't waste your time with these people. Shake the dust off your sandals and just leave. So if God has the doctrine of the open door, which is very critical in your Bible doctrine book, just pray that God will give you an open door to have the opportunity to give somebody the gospel. It's not your job to stand up on an apple cart and cry and moan and groan, or wear these big placards around your body and march up and down the Alamo screaming at people. Not doing any good. Oh, but I'm called to do that, brother. Well, you know, that's your business. That's you, between you and the Lord. I'm not saying it's good or bad, but I'm not wearing any signs jumping up and down. And look at John the Baptist. Did he wear any signs jumping up and down? His advisors probably said, look, John, we know that you are a man of God. You got the gospel. You need to go into the system. You need to go in Jerusalem and kind of work within the system, because you'll get a lot more people to believe in you. What was his response? He went exactly the opposite way. He went out into the desert where nobody's around except for scorpions. Nothing. He didn't do the Madison Avenue stuff. He went exactly the other way around. And yet most Christians today, they're saying, well, we've got to have this campaign. We've got to do this and do that to help God out and, you know, get the young people together up at the camps there. And they got all these plans of how they're going to, you know, promote the Word of God. Well, John's plan was, I'm going the farthest places away from all these idiots. And what happened? They flocked to him. If there's positive volition, it will go to wherever Bible doctrine is being taught. And then, of course, the temple started to get empty. And then the Pharisees would say, where are we going? Because religion loves crowds. Religion loves a crowd. They like the body count. Oh, my church, we had 1,500 people come in today. Praise the Lord, brother. Now that 1,500 people, how many are on positive signals? Why are they there? Well, we're here to praise the Lord, brother. What does that mean? Well, you know, You can figure out what it means. How much Bible doctrine is coming out of the pulpit? 0.1, maybe. They might have the gospel right sometimes, but you can only go as far in your spiritual life as the person that's teaching you. You cannot exceed that level. So if you know more than the person that's sitting up there at the pulpit, you're in the wrong place. You better find somebody that knows more than you do. Otherwise, why are you there? Why do you go to church? Why is it said that forsake not the assembly of yourselves together? So you can swap spit with other people and have a social life and meet that nice girl or that nice boy or the business opportunity or feel good about yourself? That's not why you go to church. That's not why it said forsake not the gathering of yourselves. Because people say, well, we've got to have Christian fellowship. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't say that at all. The reason you gather together is to do what? To learn Bible doctrine. They didn't have tape recorders back in the day. You had to get on your mule and donkey and make the trip to wherever it's being taught. And usually it was the house of a wealthy believer. You can cram more people in. But sometimes it's out in the streets or near a riverbank or wherever it was. That's why they gathered themselves together, not to hang around other idiots. Because you look to your left, you look to your right, and then look at yourself, and then look at the person teaching. We're all idiots. We are all absolutely worthless pieces of you know what. And that's, you know, if that's news to you, then, you know, oh well. That's just the way it is. That's what the Bible says. God has nothing that He finds in us that is attractive whatsoever. Nothing. Nothing. Never has, never will. What attracts God is God. Now, mercy is simply grace in action. Elios. Mercy is grace in action. That's all it is. God so loved the world, and that word love is impersonal love, the number one problem-solving device. When Paul wrote in Corinthians, he said there's three problem-solving devices that you as Christians should know about. Pistis, which is faith rest, you claim a promise of God. One promise would be that I will never forsake you. You cannot lose your salvation. And if you think you're losing your salvation, you claim that promise, you believe the promise, you mix it with faith, and then you relax. So if you're shocked yourself because you did some sin, you just remind yourself, oh, well, I'm still saved. And if I'm still alive and breathing oxygen, obviously God's going to give me a chance to reach this level. Still here. If you're still here, you've still got a chance. If you're dead, well, obviously you're not going to be hearing me because your chances are over. Your time has expired on the game clock. But God wants you to be a four-star general. He's done everything compatible with His essence to make you a four-star general. But He can't force your free will. And in the doctrine of enemy in your book, the worst enemy, and you know, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against these principalities, these powers of darkness. That's true. But that's not the worst enemy. The worst enemy, as we've said many times, go look in the mirror today. It's you. You are your worst enemy. Because your little volition has to decide, will I come to Bible class? Now, coming to Bible class doesn't mean you got to show up at 7 in the morning. But it does mean that you better listen to either tapes, you can get it face-to-face or by tapes. Because in the modern era, you have no excuse at all. You got the iPods, the iPads, the Twitters, the what all that garbage is. But you can plug it in your ear, you can stick it up your nose. There's all sorts of ways you can listen to stuff on little tiny little cassettes. You can get thumb drives. You have no excuse. Oh well, I couldn't get there. Okay, well then plug in the frickin' tape. Well, I couldn't do that either. Really? I gave you 24 hours today to live, and you couldn't even give me 30 minutes? You're that little busy, that you're that important. Your life is that busy and important. I don't think so. Man shall not live by bread alone. And how often do you eat? Are you busy enough to eat at McDonald's? Oh yeah, gotta have that. How about your soap opera? Gotta do the soaps. Gotta have my soaps. I guess people don't do soaps today. But whatever your little show is, or you gotta watch the basketball game or the soccer, which is the most boring sport on the face of the planet. I mean, my clothes go out of style just watching the thing. But to each his own. You know, if you like soccer, that's your thing. That's fine. But what's more important? I've got, you know, 2 hours before I have to go to sleep. Is soccer game or Bible doctrine? And that day doesn't come back. It's gone. And by the grace of God, He will give you perhaps another day to use your volition either for God or against God. You're either with God or you're against Him. There's no middle ground. You're either moving forward or you're moving backwards. You can't stand still. Just like in combat. You stand still, what happens? You're dead. If you're in combat and you're standing still, you're dead. You got to keep moving. Move, shoot, and communicate until you take the enemy, take the objective. What's our objective? 4-star generalship. You can't just coast. I've been studying Bible doctrine for 3 years. I'm going to coast now. Can't coast. The rate of learning must exceed the rate of forgetting. You cannot coast. And you will never be independent of the need for a pastor teacher. Unless you're a pastor teacher. If you're a pastor teacher, then if you have the gift of pastor teacher, after you study for 30 or 40 years, you might cut loose a little bit and have an independent thought at some point. But the thoughts that these people got, they got it from other people. The Word of God, Isaiah chapter 55, indicates that the Word of God goes forth and it does not come back empty. The man means nothing. It's the message. And it's always out there. But unfortunately, most pastor teachers are worthless. Absolutely worthless. They go to worthless seminaries and they produce worthless people that are so eaten up with human good and social programs and networking and ABC. ABCDE, brother! I can do all that stuff and do cartwheels and get a banjo and blow a harmonica. It's nonsense. And have little goats out there for the kids to ride and all those other things. Or that's the more active evangelical crowd. The somber crowd, oh no, brother, you can't crack a smile. If you be holy, you've got to be very much, have your eyes rolled heavenward. And you can't look to the left, you can't look to the right. You better wear black most of the time or dark colors. So you got the two extremes. The one, the holy rollers that like to jump up and down, throw sawdust around, and I love Jesus, I'm just smiling all the time. And the other idiots on the other side that are very ascetic, wearing diapers and contemplating the universe underneath their big flowing Batman costumes. And God is impressed with neither category. They're all trying to impress each other. And they do impress other idiots. Other idiots are easily impressed. Oh, how holy they look. They just walk around and nothing seems to bother them. God knows their hearts. The reason nothing seems to bother the ascetics is because their old sin nature. Your old sin nature is shaped like that. They have a trend towards asceticism. They don't really like to party. Every sin nature has a trend. You either have a trend towards partying or a trend towards contemplating the universe and eating turnips. So most people that go to churches, their old sin natures are compatible. That's it. They have compatibility of old sin natures. Therefore, they can sit around and talk about and gossip about the believer that they see coming out of a strip bar or whatever it is. Oh, that's horrible. I saw that person coming out of a bar taking a drink. And then, of course, the person coming out of the bar taking a drink, I was just in there evangelizing. I really wasn't having a drink. I was picking up a fifth for the old man for medicinal purposes. And so these people look at these people, and of course, what do these people say about these people? They're hypocrites. Because once in a while, their sin nature will pop out. Oh, they're hypocrites. They're just hypocrites. They go to church. And therefore, I'm not going to church because that's where all the hypocrites hang out. If that's your excuse for not going somewhere, you better just stay in a closet. Every organization is filled with hypocrites. Where are you going to go that there's no hypocrites? That's not a good excuse. They're simply on negative volition, the drinking crowd, the partying crowd, and these are on negative volition. But it just goes around and around and around and never ends. So, we're back to our passage in verse 35. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Who's the gods of his fathers? Well, that, of course, is the true God. The fathers here is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Or for the desire of women. Apparently, this guy's going to be a homosexual. He's not going to have a desire for women. And homosexuality is a sin. Can you be a practicing homosexual and go to heaven? Of course you can. You can be a practicing liar and go to heaven. You can be a practicing anything and go to heaven. If you believe that Christ died for your sins at some point in your life, you're in. So these people that say, well, homosexual, I never go into heaven. Yeah, you can. Can you be a homosexual and go to class? Can you be an adulterer and go to class, Bible class? Yeah. As long as you don't disturb other members of the congregation, you're welcome. But if you're going to come in here, stark naked, then we're going to probably have to, you're going to disturb other members of the congregation because they're going to be spending the whole Bible class looking at you. So you've got to have a certain amount of, decorum. And if you smell like hell because you haven't had a shower in 5 weeks, you're also going to distract other people. So as long as you come into Bible class and mind your own business and, and live and let live, then you're welcome to come in. We had that person in 1 Corinthians that was sleeping with his mother. He was saved. Because 1 Corinthians starts out, usually Paul's letters start out with something nice to say about the group. You guys are doing good, you're advancing in Bible doctrine, keep going. But with the 1 Corinthians, in Corinthians, what did he say about the Corinthians? He didn't have a single good word to say to those idiots. Only good thing he could think of was, I'm glad you all are saved, basically. You all are saved. That's all I can tell you, because you are morons. And they had morons of every category. And they even had one fellow that was sleeping with his mother in the church, saved. And then Paul said, I'm turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, not the soul. It's called the sin unto death. God will kill you off early as a believer if you are constantly negative and fall into what's called reversionism. He'll kill you. And he'll call you home, but you'll still be a private for all eternity. Now, this fellow that was put under the sin unto death, in 2 Corinthians, he rebounded and wanted to come back to the church. He stopped sleeping with his mother. The reason he was cast out and put under the sin unto death, not because he was necessarily doing a category of sin that was worse than any other category, he was flaunting it. And everybody, and because the Greek structure was, they used to do all sorts of, we'll get to Corinthians again. And it disrupted the church. That's why he was kicked out. Now, if we would have kept it quiet, they would run him out. But he wasn't keeping it quiet, and it was disruptive. And so that's why Paul also said they had some old ladies in the church that were just gossiping and talking. You've seen this in Baptist congregations, sitting in the back and just blah, 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 blah the whole time. And so Paul said, women, keep quiet in church. Shut your mouth. Because you can't talk and listen at the same time. Now that applies to males as well. It just happened to be in that context you had some biddies in the church that were very obnoxious. In fact, they were so bad that they drove Timothy out of Corinth in Ephesus. He couldn't take it. And that's why Paul wrote to him, take a little booze for your stomach. Because the old ladies just tore him up. They ran him out. And same in the Corinth, the church at Corinth. They ran out several pastor teachers. And finally, Paul sent Titus in there to crack heads and get him in line. But Apollos wouldn't even go back. Paul said, Apollos, I'd like you to go back to take the congregation. I ain't going back to those idiots. I will not go back. So the Corinthians also, interestingly enough, the Corinthians had more supernatural first century gifts than all the other churches combined. They had the gift of tongues, buku. And that's the grace of God. Even though they're the worst church, they had the most spiritual gifts. And of course, those spiritual gifts were a source of division. One group said, well, I'm in the school of Paul, because he baptized us with water. Paul said, look, I can't remember how many idiots I baptized. Maybe three or four of y'all. The rest of, I don't know. And then one school said, well, I'm in the school of Peter. Another, I'm in the school of this. And one, the hoity-fallotis, said, well, I'm in the school of Jesus. Look in their eyes, heavenward. So it's just all a bunch of nonsense. And Paul ripped them a new one in the book. It's really quite a funny book, if it wasn't so sad. But many people say, you know, the first century, these Christians were so great, and they did all these wonderful things, and the martyrs and stuff. I think I was listening to Bill Bennett in the mornings. I'm writing a book about the first century Christians. Most of those people were not dying as mature believers. Most of them were wiped out under the sin unto death. They were losers. And that's why they were wiped out in large numbers. How do I know that? I just read the New Testament scriptures. And that's exactly what happened to the generation of Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Their bodies were strewn across the wilderness because God was not well pleased with them. He killed them off over a period of 39 years because they were losers. And that was the vast majority of the people that came out of Egypt. There was just a handful that were positive that reached four-star generalship. That's why we know that this pyramid is very flat. Vast majority of believers, they want nothing to do with Bible teaching. They want to be entertained. They want to be tantalized and whatever else the hell they want. I don't know what they want. But they certainly don't want the Word of God. So, he will show no regard for his father, nor the desire for women. So, you know, again, homosexuality is a sin. Now, in our culture today, if you dare say that, at some point, they will charge you with a hate crime. Well, if the Word of God says X and society says Y, somebody's wrong. Now, why is homosexuality pointed out? All sins are not equal. And the sin of homosexuality will lead to the destruction of the nation if it's not checked. And that's simply what the Bible says. A child needs a mother and a father. It's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve. And that's the way God set things up. And so this is a sin. Bestiality is another sin. And sleeping with your mother is another sin. But it's a sin that's destructive to society because it breaks down the nuclear family, which is the place under the laws of divine establishment that God has established for the rearing of children and the stability in society. And when you reject those concepts, you do it as a society at your own peril. Because when you destroy the nuclear family, bad things always happen. Bad things always occur to society, and the society sooner or later will collapse around itself. Okay. Nor will he show any regard. So this means he's rejecting God's laws of divine establishment, basically. Nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. He will proclaim that he's a god. He will set up a statue of himself and have people worship that idol, that statue. Verse 38, but instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. This is basically refers to Satan himself, because he is the god of fortresses, as it's called. And even though when he sets up his own image, it's a reflection of Satan. Because remember, this is Satan's son. It's the counterfeit to what God has done. Satan will have a second coming. Christ had a second coming. Satan will have a second coming. So Satan wants to magnify himself, and he's doing it through this human being on earth. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. This foreign god is the great whore in Revelation. It's the god that's associated with what's called Babylon. And we'll study that when we get to Revelation. They will establish an ecumenical religion that basically tries to incorporate all religions into one world religion. And this one world religion will start out, and then at the beginning it will be a one world, we love everybody, fatherhood of God, blah, blah, blah. And then it will degenerate quickly into a religion worshiping this individual who is the revived Roman dictator. And there will be an alliance with the Jewish beast dictator. And that's where we start getting into verse 40 here. So now we're going to have, verse 39 speaks to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. He's going to give rewards, you know, payouts to people that support him. A lot of prosperity. We'll see this in Revelation. And then verse 40, well, it looks like we've come to the end of our hour. So we'll have to start with verse 40 at 11 o'clock today. Because we're going to see what happens in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Because this nice little environment that's created, and it will be a nice environment. You'll have a lot of commerce, and things will be running along fairly smoothly. And Satan will say, see, I'm creating a perfect environment on earth. In the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, when he is cast down to the earth, things change. And then we get into an orgy of violence. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your holy word and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things that we have learned today. In Christ's name, amen.